Now tonight we have perhaps rather a heavy subject, but we want to speak of Israel and Babylon. And we're reading, please, firstly from chapter 12, the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, before going to chapter 17. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled unto the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. Now by a counting of verses, we have arrived at exactly the center of the book of Revelation. I suppose that by computation, there may be a different center, but by a counting of verses, this is the very exact center of the book of Revelation. And I think it's thrilling to think that right in the heart of the book of Revelation, the great dragon is cast out. That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. In verse 12, the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea are told that woe to them, because the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. When the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now chapter 17, please, for just a brief reading. Chapter 17. An angel comes to John, invites him to come and see the judgment of the great harlot. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was a red and purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great wonder. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. The Lord will bless now the reading of his work. Now, we have mentioned several times that there are four women in the book of the Revelation, often referred to as just the four women of the Apocalypse. The first woman is Jezebel, mentioned back in chapter 2. The woman of chapter 12 is the second of the women. And then there is the woman Babylon, of whom we have read in chapter 17. And the other woman is the bride of the Lord Jesus, mentioned over in chapter 21 in particular. So there are four women. Two of these women are good and two are evil. And we are speaking this evening of one of each of these women. We're going to look at the woman of chapter 12, whom we're going to interpret as being Israel. And then we want to look at the woman Babylon. And perhaps we might look at them in reverse order and to talk of Babylon first and then come to perhaps the rather happier contemplation of Israel and what God is doing and what he will yet do with the nation of Israel. Now, the woman of chapter 2, Jezebel, I think that prophetically there is a kind of symbol here of the teaching element within Rome. We shall have to speak quite a lot tonight about Rome. And I'm sure that it will be very clear to all that we are not speaking at all of individual Catholics when we say Rome, but that rather we are speaking of Romanism, of Catholicism, of that great system. We're going to see, of course, that Babylon is bigger and wider and older and greater than Rome, but nevertheless Rome is a big part of it. So when we say Rome, you will understand we're not speaking of individuals, but we're speaking of the system. Now, I don't know that Jezebel can be equated even with Rome in general, but that she is rather a kind of picture of the teaching element within Rome. That is perhaps a kind of Jesuit system, the teaching element within the papacy. Anyway, we're not concerned just now with Jezebel. But we do want to look at Babylon, and we want to see Babylon as perhaps we might see her today, and to remember that there is an even greater thing that is to come after the rapture, Babylon. Now, Babylon is, as we have said, older and bigger and wider and greater and more complex than Rome. We shall see in a moment or two that if we want today to see Babylon to advantage, maybe it is indeed to the Roman system that we look and we can see so much of Babylon in that system. But nevertheless, Babylon is older, and if you want to see the beginnings of Babylon, you've got to go right away back to the book of Genesis and away back to chapters 10, chapter 11, and you read there, of course, of Babel or Babel, which was called the beginning of the kingdom of a man called Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah, and he was the son of a man called Cush, and he seemed to be linked with shame from the very beginning, because he was actually the grandson of Ham. And you remember the story of Ham and of Noah, and there was a shameful thing there that happened in connection with Ham, and a certain judgment pronounced upon Ham because of the shameful thing that he did. So this is rather interesting now, that Babylon, as Babel, is actually linked with shame from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 10. Now, you remember that when they were building that tower, they actually called it Babel, and perhaps more accurately, it is Bab-El. And Bab-El means the gate of God. And when they began to build this Bab-El, this tower, the gate of God, they claimed it would be, but there was confusion in the judgment that followed, and it became Babylon, which actually means confusion. And again, as is often pointed out, it bore the stamp of imitation and of unreality from the very beginning, because this Babylon, this Babel, it was actually, they used bricks instead of stone, and they used slime instead of mortar. So you can see the imitation right from the very beginning. And when you look at Babylon, you've got to ever keep this in mind, that the whole thing is imitation and counterfeit. And the doctrines of Babylon, they are counterfeit, they are imitation doctrines of the truth. So we've got to keep that in mind, the great counterfeit thing that there is in Babylon. Now, a lot of this can be traced back to a woman whose name is actually not mentioned in Scripture, but ancient history will tell us that the wife of Nimrod was a lady, a woman by the name of Semiramis. Now, she has not a very enviable history. She has been called the first high priestess of idolatry. She was actually the very fountainhead of idolatry, because she was the founder, she, not Nimrod, she was the founder of Babylonish mysteries. And Babylon became that fountainhead of idolatry, and actually it became, as we have read in chapter 17, the mother of every heathen and every pagan system in the world. Babylon has given birth to all this heathenism and to all this idolatry. Now, the mystery system which began there in Babylon way back then, it eventually spread, in fact, and it sort of spread itself throughout the whole wide world. And Babylon is with us today. Now, it might be that you see it in different forms, but nevertheless, there is this Babylon, this confusion and this imitation, and it is everywhere. Now, this woman, Semiramis, she built upon the seed of the woman, the promise of the seed of the woman, and she bore a son whose name is actually mentioned in Scripture. His name was Tammuz, and apparently building upon the promise of the seed of the woman, this woman proclaimed that her son had been conceived miraculously, that in fact he was virgin born. You can see that when he was so presented to the world at that particular time, that he was actually hailed as the promised Redeemer. And it was counterfeit, it was imitation right there from the very beginning. Tammuz was introduced, and the cult began, the cult that we sometimes call the cult of the mother and the child. This is where it originates, with Semiramis and with her son Tammuz. So the cult of the mother and the child, you see, it is much, much older than Rome. It goes right away back to Nimrod, to his wife Semiramis, and to the son whose name was Tammuz. You can read about him, by the way, in Ezekiel, I think Ezekiel chapter 4. The mysteries and the rites of worshipping, they were known apparently only to the initiated. So you can see that the thing was actually a mystery religion. And from Babylon, this mystery religion spread to the surrounding nations, and the cult of the mother and the child, it became a very, very popular international system. And there is no doubt that it was Satan's attempt, his effort to delude mankind with an imitation of the truth from the very beginning, so that when the true gospel eventually came, and when the true seed of the woman came, and when he was being preached, that people would say, well, we have seen this before. You see, this cult of the mother and the child presented a mother with an apparently virgin son, and you can imagine that when the apostles began to preach the truth, that people would say, well, we have heard all this before. The idea, apparently, behind this diabolical imitation was that when the true seed of the woman would come, that he would not be recognized, because Tammuz had already been presented as virgin-born and as the Redeemer. Now, this worship was celebrated everywhere with the most disgusting and immoral practices, which could hardly be spoken about in a public meeting. The image of the Queen of Heaven, as Semiramis was called, the image of the Queen of Heaven was everywhere. And again, you can read in the book of Ezekiel about the Queen of Heaven. And this cult with the Queen of Heaven, with a child, with a babe in her arms, it became the religion eventually of Phoenicia. Now you say, is that important? It is important for this reason, that by the Phoenicians, it was actually carried by them to the ends of the earth, so that I understand that within 1,000 years, Babylonianism was actually a world religion. Now, associated with this central mystery of the mother and child, there were countless other that you might call lesser mysteries. For instance, the teaching of a purifying purgatory after death. That does not originate with Rome. That is borrowed by Rome from Babylon. It was one of the ordinances, one of the teachings of Babylon, that there would be a purifying purgatory after death. They had countless sacraments and ceremonies, like priestly absolution, the priestly forgiveness of sins, sprinkling with holy water, and offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Jeremiah speaks about it. And the awful system of dedicating virgins to the gods, which really was a kind of temple prostitution that began in Babylon. There were certain festivals that were in honor of Tammuz, and there was a story that he had been killed by a wild boar and that he had been brought to life again. So you see, the great truth of our Lord's resurrection was also being counterfeited before the time. And these ceremonies, these celebrations, these annual celebrations, they were actually taken over by Rome, and they were carried over into the Christian, I use the word in the broad sense, into the Christian calendar. The sign of the cross was not originally the sign of the cross. It was the letter T. It was the initial letter of the name Tammuz, and people carried it around their necks. And I'm told that to this very day it is to be found on numbers of very ancient altars and temples that are completely unconnected with and prior to Christianity. This letter T was engraven upon the stones, and people actually wore it as ornaments around them. T was not originally the sign of the cross. It was the letter T of Tammuz. Now, it's a wondrous truth that it was out of all that corruption and idolatry that God called Abram. God called Abraham and separated him from all this corruption. The divine call brought him out in Genesis chapter 12. And the nation which sprang from him is going to be now in constant conflict with Babylon. And you know the story, of course, that the seed of Abraham, they were constantly being plagued by Babylonianism. And you remember then that under Jezebel, who was also a Phoenician, the Phoenicia that we've already mentioned, a Sidonian Phoenician princess who became the wife of Israel's King Ahab, you remember that she actually introduced or sort of grafted on to Israel, the northern kingdom. She grafted on this Babylonianism onto that northern kingdom. And in fact, that was the cause of their eventual captivity. Judah, the southern part, was also polluted because Baal worship was there, and Baal worship was really Babylonianism. Now, God did a rather interesting thing. He used what many of our brethren today would call the homeopathic principle. And what he did, he took the nation into Babylon. And for 70 years, they were in Babylon, captive in Babylon. And 70 years in Babylon cured the nation of Babylonianism. And whatever other troubles Israel has had, they have never been plagued with idolatry, with Babylonianism, not ever since. 70 years in Babylon cured them completely of Babylonianism. Now, when the Lord Jesus was born, this mystery religion was holding sway everywhere, except, of course, where the truth was known by perhaps a relatively few. And then, when the early disciples began to preach the gospel, you can see that everywhere they were meeting this mystery religion. They were meeting this Babylon, and the truths, as we have mentioned, of the virgin birth, of resurrection, forgiveness of sins, these were all already the doctrines of Babylon. And you can see that the early preachers must have had difficulty announcing the truth of the gospel. Now, when Babylon ceased to exist as a city, Rome became the headquarters of Babylonianism. The whole thing is transferred now to the city of Rome. The chief priests of Babylon, they actually wore mitres that were shaped like the heads of fish in honor of Dagon, the fish god. And the chief priests, the very chief priest of all, the chief priest of Babylon, He was actually called Pontifex Maximus, which means in our English, it means the Supreme Pontiff. This was his title, and you know, of course, where that title is today. He was known as the Supreme Pontiff, Pontifex Maximus. Now, here's the interesting development. Julius Caesar, when he became head of state, was elected as Supreme Pontiff. And this title appeared on the mitre that he wore, and the title after that was held by all the Roman emperors after Julius Caesar. But now, here's a strange thing. Here's an emperor, Constantine, and he professes a conversion to Christianity. And Constantine was at the same time, listen to this, at the same time, Constantine was the head of the church. I use that word in a broad sense. The head of the church and high priest of Babylonianism at the same time. The title was afterwards conferred upon the man who was called the Bishop of Rome, whom today we know more familiarly as the Pope. He is the Bishop of Rome, and he is Pontifex Maximus. You can see the connection between Rome and Babylon. The Pope wears a ring called the Fisherman's Ring. Many think that it is an honor to even be allowed to touch it or to kiss the Fisherman's Ring. It's got nothing to do with Peter. The Fisherman's Ring is a symbol of Dagon, the fish god. It is Babylon carried over. Now, this system developed amazingly through popery. And you might say it's taking on a new form now. It is indeed. It has been sort of Christianized, if you like. But it's the same old Babylonianism, just now with a different garb. But the same Babylonianism. And the thing developed through popery and because of popery and dominated Europe. And according to Revelation 18, actually trafficked in the very souls of men. Until in the 16th century, the Reformation brought a measure of deliverance. Babylon is a very evil system. You say, well, how can we find Babylon today? What are the marks of Babylon? This woman, still wearing the name Mystery, the great mother of harlots, riding upon the beast. She corrupts and seduces, and clouds truth. Takes the error and makes it look like truth. And professes to be preserving truth. And in a strange way, she has preserved truth. Much more than many of the Protestant systems, Rome has preserved truth. But she has clouded the truth over so that it becomes unrecognizable. You think, for instance, of the deity of the Lord Jesus. There's no doubt about that, where many in Protestantism have. You think of the virgin birth. She maintains that truth. You think of the sinless life, the miracles of our Lord, the sufferings, his death, his resurrection. So much there is, and even the very inspiration of Scripture. She holds to that. And will tell you of the Latin Vulgate translation that she has given to us. Oh, she seems to have preserved so much. But the subtlety of it is this. That all the truth has been clouded over. It has been dressed up. The error has been dressed to look like truth. And here's what happens. It is Jezebel, of course, is the seducer. She is the one who seduces the servants away from the truth. Rome has seduced from Scripture to tradition. Now, you say, I thought that she preserved the Scriptures. She does preserve the Scriptures. But I tell you what to do. Sometime go into some Catholic repository and try to buy a copy of the Bible and see what problem you have. And then you confront one from the system and you say, now look, I want to talk to you about such and such a thing. It's not in Scripture. It's not in the Bible. Oh no, he'll say, but you see, it's the voice of the church. The church teaches it. So that the teaching of the church is not only on a par with, but actually in preference to whatever Scripture says. So she maintains the truth of Scripture, but obscures it by exalting tradition. She seduces from Christ to Mary as mediator, and from Christ to the saints as intercessors. As she seduces from the Spirit to the Pope as Christ's vicar, his representative on earth. And perhaps the worst thing is that she seduces from Calvary to the blasphemy of the Mass. You perhaps never read more touching descriptions of the sufferings of Christ than you would read in the Roman Missal. And she makes much of the sufferings of Christ, but then somehow obscures it all by saying, you see, in the Mass, there is a constant and ongoing offering of the body and the blood of Christ. This is blasphemy, the blasphemy of the Mass. She seduces from the hope of heaven to the promise of purgatory. It's not the hope and the assurance of heaven, but a promise that there might be purgatory if you live all right. From the assurance of salvation to fears and doubts. From free grace to salvation by works. And from repentance to penance. And as you look at great Babylon today, ornate buildings, blasphemous titles, priestly garb, rites and ceremonies, creeds and dogmas, and the whole thing powerfully appealing to a man in the flesh. And it is Babylon. But this is not all Babylon. This is not all of Babylon. Babylon is bigger and greater than Rome. When the church is raptured, the woman will begin to harness world religion. In chapter 17, we have read that the beast that we talked about the other evening from chapter 13, it says that the woman sits upon the beast. And it is very often taught that as she sits on the beast, she's in control. It is, of course, I know, it is religion and politics which have ever been united in opposition to truth. But here the woman is sitting upon the beast, and the argument of some is that the woman is in control. She's dominating. She's guiding. She's controlling the beast. But when you go a little bit further down the chapter, the picture changes subtly. And this is what it says. The beast that carrieth her. Oh, it's not that she is riding the beast, but that the beast is carrying her. You say, is there a different emphasis? She thinks she's dominating. She may think that she's in control, but the beast is carrying her and allows her to think that, until eventually she has all the religious instincts of men harnessed. And when she has them harnessed into one great world church, one great Babylonian confusion, which is bigger than Rome, because if I understand it right, it will include every ism under the sun, and all together in one great conglomeration of religion, this great Babylon. And when she harnesses all this world religion, all the religious instincts of men worldwide, now says the beast, I don't need her anymore. And the 10 kings, under the command of the beast, they destroy the woman. Several times we get that statement, Babylon is fallen. And that's not just rhetoric. That's not just needless repetition. The fall of Babylon is in two stages. Babylon is fallen, and religious Babylon falls first. But there is a commercial Babylon, and you would know, I'm sure, that Rome has tentacles, octopus-like tentacles that reach out into almost every department of commerce. And it will surprise you, perhaps, if you inquire how much that you buy from day to day, the profits of which really are returning to the Vatican and to Rome. Her tentacles are everywhere, but eventually, not only Rome religiously, but Rome commercially will be judged as well. That is chapter 18. And that is why we get the expression, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Here is a woman who is drunken with the blood of the saints. It has been estimated that under Rome politically, there might have been as many as 5 million martyrs. It is believed that under Rome religiously, there might have been 10 times as many martyrs as that. Look at her finery. There is more wealth in the Vatican than there is in the United States. Gold, pearls, gems, precious stones, but no reference to silver. It's rather interesting. But all these other precious things, it seems that they're hers, and she glories in them, and rides upon the beast, and doesn't know that the beast is carrying her just for his own ends, and he'll destroy her when the time comes. Is it any wonder that the cry goes out, "Come out of her, my people." And here and there, some are being saved and being delivered from the confusion of Babylon. Babylon's doom is assured. It is a double fall, one taking place in the midst of the week, and the other when the Lord comes. Babylon, an evil woman and an evil system. Israel, whom we take to be the woman of chapter 12, and for those who say that the woman is not Israel, I quite honestly don't know who else she can be. There are some rather bizarre interpretations, but here is a woman, and she's clothed with the sun, and the moon at her feet, and the stars are there, all around her, sun, moon, and stars. You say, these are governments. Well, they are. You remember when first in the book of Genesis, they were put into the sky, that they were put there as governors, as rulers, to rule the day and the night, the sun and the moon, the sun being supreme, and the moon being a subordinate authority or ruler, and then the stars, of course, subordinate to that again, but in the one great big system of government, so it is at the very beginning. You will remember, too, that when Joseph came one day with his dream, in Genesis, 37, is it? He says, "I had a dream," he says. He says, the sun and the moon and the stars, they came and they made obeisance to me. And it was recognized, of course, that was a kind of a supremacy in Joseph, and that all these other, who should naturally have been superior, they were actually bowing down to Joseph in the dream. Here is a woman, and she's linked with rule and with government. Well, you say that can't be Israel, can it? Because Israel is not like that today. No, no, no. But you see, John says, there appeared a great, not wonder, but sign. There appeared a great sign in heaven. A sign. A great sign. I think you'll find the word great about 6 times in this chapter, chapter 12. And here's the first of them. A great sign that appears in heaven. In heaven. In heaven. Oh yes, if this is Israel, as many of us believe it to be, this is not Israel as Israel is today, and not even Israel as Israel has ever been, but this is Israel as heaven intends Israel to be. This is a future view, a heavenly view of Israel. And the heavenly view of Israel is this, that Israel will yet be supreme in government, and that all other governments will be subservient and subordinate to the nation. You say it certainly hasn't been like that. Israel has had its dispersions. And yet we have read here of an Israel that seems to be regathered, and you'll notice it on the chart, of course, that the green is always Israel. Here is Israel scattered in this present time. This is the period in which we're living, and here is the Israel scattered in this present mystery period. But after the rapture, and perhaps we can see the beginnings of it just now, that Israel is being regathered, coming back to the land. God says, I'll make nations hunt you out. And he says, I myself, I'll fish you back. And both the hunting and the fishing are kind of a double way of bringing the people back to the land. But, alas, they are not going back immediately for blessing. They're returning in unbelief. And you can see that returning in unbelief, it goes right through here. There will be a remnant, but that goes right through until eventually we do have a restored Israel in the millennium, in the kingdom. So you see, this woman then, she's travailing in birth. Oh, she's waiting for a Messiah coming. Waiting for Messiah. And to this very day, they wait for a Messiah. They have different views about it. Some there are who don't believe that there will be a personal Messiah. Some who are waiting for a messianic age just. Some who believe there will be a Messiah, but that he'll not be a divine person. They can't see that. So there is a variety of interpretations, but nevertheless, whether Israel knows it or not, she is waiting, groaning, travailing for a Messiah. And in the chapter, she brings forth a man-child. And the man-child is caught up to God and to his throne. Well, you say there's a sort of leap here, a big gap, isn't there? The man-child is born and caught up to the throne. You see, the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord and the present mystery period, these are not dealt with in the chapter. But what we are seeing actually is the Lord Jesus being born and being exalted. And then after that, we come into the days of tribulation. So his life, and if you like, the life of his church, they're not seen here, not in this chapter. This is Israel and her Messiah. What has happened to her Messiah? Israel has brought him forth. But he has been caught up, rejected on earth, unrecognized, but caught up into the glory, and he's in the heights now. So what's happening to Israel? We believe that we can see the beginnings of the movement back to the land. I think we have to see it. But being regathered in unbelief. It's a very, very sad thing that it is estimated that maybe as much as 20% of Jews in Israel today are atheists. I think it's one of the saddest things on earth, an atheistic Jew. A Jew who doesn't anymore believe in the God of Israel. Oh, they're back in unbelief, all right. And those Orthodox who hold tenaciously to the truth of a personal Messiah and a real living God of Israel, even they are back in darkness and in unbelief. Now the dragon, he's waiting by this woman who is expecting the child. He's going to devour the child, or so he thinks. The dragon. And notice the heads and the horns and how they agree with the description of the beast. And there doesn't seem to be much doubt that here is the dragon in the Roman Empire of that day, and in Herod, who was a puppet king of Rome, waiting to devour the child. And you know what Herod did, of course, and how he slaughtered the innocents. That is the dragon. That is the monstrous cruelty of the devil. The slaughter of the innocents. And Jewish motherhood weeping and refusing to be comforted. The boys under two have been slain. The dragon is frustrated. So, we pass over the life of the Lord Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the dragon is still seething. But in the midst of the week, he's cast out of heaven. He will not enjoy this privilege anymore of apparently having certain freedom in the heavenlies. Not anymore. You will see the devil on the chart in the form of a serpent. He enters the scene very abruptly. Abruptly, because that is not his beginning. But you can see him entering the scene abruptly up there. And you can see his career, and with a certain access in the heavens as the accuser of the saints. Until eventually, there's war in heaven, right here in the midst of the week. And the dragon is cast out, and he's given his full title. He's the dragon in monstrous cruelty. He's the devil as the slanderer, Diabolus the slanderer. He is Satan, the adversary. And he's the old serpent, the crafty, cunning one, the old serpent of Eden. And he's cast out, and he's cast down to earth. And the inhabitants of earth are warned. The dragon's down. He knows he's got a short time. And he's wroth because he has been cast down. And he's wroth because he has been frustrated. He has been foiled in his attempts to kill the Messiah. He ought to know from Scripture that the ultimate glory of the Messiah is assured. But he's wroth with the woman that brought forth the Messiah. And so he turns his attention to the woman. He can't get the child. He'll get the woman that brought the child forth. But the nation is moving back. From AD 70 until 1948, Israel was dominated by Romans, Byzantines, Muslims, Crusaders, Turks, and the British. In AD 70, the terrible siege and destruction of Jerusalem. If you want to read of it in detail, read Josephus. He was there. He walked around the walls at the time and he saw what was happening and appealed with tears for the people to surrender the city. And the description that he gives is sad and terrible reading. Over 1 million Jews were massacred at that time. And if you read of it in Luke 21, it is just a foreshadowing of the days of tribulation that we are talking about. There were revolts after that. Some Jews held out. You will know the story of Masada. And after AD 70 until AD 73, they held out against the Roman legions, and somewhere nearly 1,000 Jews perished at Masada. Things were quiet for a while. There was another revolt in AD 135 under a man called Bar Kokhba, who presented himself as a Messiah. That was crushed, and every Jew at that time was expelled from the land. And from then until 1948, there really was a land without a people. A people without a country, without a home. I'm not giving you all the dates, all the statistics, but there are two words in Israel's vocabulary today that you'd hear very commonly in Israel. One is the word diaspora, common word, which means the dispersion. That's this here, the scattering, the dispersion. But the other word, which they say with a great measure of joy and exhilaration, is the word Aliyah. Aliyah. Aliyah, you'll hear them say. And Aliyah means the return. The return. So they're going back. It's just 100 years since the first Zionists entered the land. They said they had a dream. People laughed at them and said, it's a dream, all right, just a dream. But they had a dream. The dream was that they would go back to the land. 1888, Zionism really was founded. After that, they entered the land. And in 1897, that saw the founding of the World Zionist Organization. The dates that follow are interesting dates, very interesting milestones along the way. One of the most interesting is in 1909, the digging of what wasn't really altogether a sod, but rather a spadeful of sand along the Mediterranean coast, digging in sand for the foundations of Tel Aviv. Tel Aviv, a Jewish city for the first time in the land. A tell in Israel is an old archaeological ruin. Aviv is new life springing up. They called their city Tel Aviv. People laughed at them. The mosquitoes attacked them. Many of them died of malaria. But they kept building. And some of the meeting this evening knew Tel Aviv, a bustling, ultra-modern city, all Jewish. A miracle city. I leave some dates out. 1917, Britain was at war and she was in trouble. She had run short of acetone necessary for the making of explosives. There was a man called Dr. Weizmann. He was a Russian who had lived in the United Kingdom for about 25 years. He was a chemist. He came to the United Kingdom government and they offered them a formula whereby they could extract maize. They could extract acetone from maize, the common maize. It seemed to be a kind of a lifeline for Britain at that time, 1917. And later in 1917, they asked Dr. Weizmann, they said, how can we reward you? How can we pay you for your formula? His reply perhaps is very famous now. He said he wanted nothing for himself, but asked that Britain's influence be used to secure a home for the Jewish people in what was then called Palestine. There was a famous declaration. Britain did not always live up to it. They did not always live up to the promise they made. But the famous Balfour Declaration made in November 1917 said, His Majesty's government views with favor the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. 1 week later, in the Jewish Chronicle, this was the headline. The Jew is at last coming to his rights. In place of being a wanderer in every clime, there is to be a home for him in his ancient land. And then this lovely word, the day of his exile is to be ended. They were moving back. General Allenby fought at Megiddo, Armageddon. He fought and won at Megiddo. Afterwards, he was knighted for it, and he chose to be called Lord Allenby of Megiddo. From Armageddon, from Megiddo, he made his way down to Jerusalem. This is 1917. Jerusalem is about to be delivered from Turkish rule after centuries of that rule. And many intelligent believers at that time, they looked and they watched and they waited What will happen to the city? Will it be destroyed? Again, it had been razed to the ground so many times. What will happen to Jerusalem again? But a remarkable thing happened. The news was coming down the land that Allenby was coming. Allenby is coming. Allenby is coming. But by the time the message reached Jerusalem, it had got corrupted a little bit. And it came like this. Allenby is coming. Allenby. Allenby on his way from Megiddo. And Allenby means the prophet of God. They surrendered the city without a shot being fired. And Allenby rode to the Jaffa Gate and dismounted at the Jaffa Gate and walked in, said he would leave the riding in on the horse to another greater than he. There follows the recognition of Hebrew as an official language, the first kibbutz being established, the people still coming in, the inauguration of a Hebrew university on Mount Scopus, and continuing skirmishes between the Arabs and the Jews, until eventually, in 1948, the British mandate was terminated. And on the 14th of May, Israel was proclaimed an independent state. On the 15th of May, when the little state was barely 24 hours old, she was invaded simultaneously by Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, and fought her war of liberation for about a year. The skirmishes continued. The miracle of the Six-Day War, one would be tempted to talk about it, the miracle of it, divine intervention. I've talked to Jews who are by no means believers, not at all, but they will tell you that they are quite convinced that there was divine intervention during the Six-Day War. A little later, the Yom Kippur War, the war that started on the Day of Atonement, it lasted a little longer, 3 weeks. Israel, outnumbered 10-1, she has regained the whole of Jerusalem, the West Bank, the Gaza Strip. This is a regathering. The nation is going back. So that today, there would now be 4 million Jews in the land, perhaps exactly the same as there was in the days of Solomon. The nation's going back, but the dragon's watching. The dragon's watching. And when the church is gone, and the dragon is cast out, then he'll turn his wrath upon the woman. Notice how God preserves her. And there are details, and we haven't time to look at them. But God preserves her and preserves the remnant of her seed. And notice that God does not now, in the terrors of those days, he does not now count them as 3.5 years, nor even as 42 months, but as 1,260 days. There's something very tender about that. That God, in his grace, is numbering every day of the sufferings of the nation. Until eventually, they flee into a kind of wilderness condition. A remnant preserved. A remnant that knows the Lord Jesus and bears testimony in days when it will be impossible to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, and when it will be dangerous, according to the Lord, even to give a cup of cold water to some of these people. But they're preserved. Israel has gone back to the land, not for blessing, but for the melting pot of Ezekiel 22. Until eventually, a restored, preserved remnant will greet the king when he comes. And they'll cry, as our brethren often tell us, he was wounded for our transgressions. Messiah, bruised for our iniquities. And he comes. King of the Jews, they called him. King of Israel. Tomorrow evening we shall see him. King of kings and Lord of lords. And in that day, we shall see Israel clothed with the sun and the moon at her feet and a crown of 12 stars. Israel at the head of the nations as God intended Israel to be. I'm sorry we've had to leave out so many details, but I trust that at least it may create an interest in Babylon and Israel. Shall we pray?